All right, welcome to the last class in the Doctrine of God, ABI Rotation 1. It's been a good, survey, is what we'll call it. We can go always deeper into it, but I've enjoyed studying it out and talking about it with you, and hopefully as a church, growing together in the knowledge of God. Today we're going to be concluding with one more aspect of God's attributes of goodness, which we'll hop into in a second. But first, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come to you humbly, joyfully, because of what you've given to us and shown us in your Son and in your Word. And we ask now that you would open the eyes of our heart to continue to see you more clearly. And as we see you more clearly, that we would become more like you. Pray that you would guide our thoughts this morning, guide my speech. Let it be glorifying to you and true. Let our thoughts match what you say in your word. Let that influence and impact our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, quick review. This is where we've been in the class. God exists, how he tells us, and what he is like. This has been the overall outline of the course. Of course, Pete did one kind of a excursus, or whatever you want to call it, kind of an intermission between in what he is like. We talked about God's providence and sovereignty, but today we're finishing up here as we've looked at what God is like. God is completely distinct and holy when it comes to his one name, when it comes to his triune being, and when it comes to his many attributes, which is where we are. I'm going to do a quick review from last week because there was so much information. And we're just going to condense it down into the outline so we have something to take away, because the outline, at least for me this past week, has been very helpful in talking about God's love and thinking about God's love and then even loving others. So I want to at least go through that real quick, and then we'll get into truth and righteousness. Here we go. These are the three things that we looked at last week. When it came to God's love. And again, last week I said when it comes to the attributes of God's goodness, we are going to look at them according to God's love and God's light. So this is love. First we said God is love. That is essentially, love is essential to God. You cannot take love away from God. God is love. It both comes from him and is him. Is love. God is love. We also said that you can't reverse it the other way and say love is God, because then you define love as something else. That was a conversation last week. We also said that in the fact that God is love, we see that in his triune relationships. Father loves the Son and the Spirit. It's one eternal relationship of love. Then we went into the fact that God loves in kindness and delight. We talked about that towards the end of the class last week. The fact that God's kindness includes his attributes of grace and mercy and patience as he pours himself out, as he offers himself to sinners, but also that's also the Father loves the Son and has given him all things. He delights in the Son. God delights in what he works in the people that he saves too. And so we also have God delighting in fruit that comes from believers. God delighting in believers. And finally, this is where we ended and didn't get to very much. We're going to quickly go over this. God freely loves as he chooses. God freely loves as he chooses. And we can break this down into two parts. First, that God loves all creation as their providing creator. We see that in two instances. First, just creation, the things, not even humanity, but everything under creation, God cares for. God is kind to his creation. He is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Even things that don't deserve to be rescued from misery, God, as God, freely chooses and comes from him that he would rescue things out of their misery. That's the mercy that he would give of himself. That's his goodness. So God is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He also shows this even towards people who, of course, do not deserve it, people who are evil. This is, he makes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He is freely kind and loving to all in this temporal life. But it goes one step further when we give the next attribute of how we see God freely loving as he chooses. Not only does he love all people and all things as their providing creator, but he loves his own people as their God and Father. This is a relationship that doesn't just stop giving after death, but this is an eternal, eternal relationship. Their God and their Father, one in which he is kind and caring towards his children to make them, not just to sustain their life, but to make them like him. We see this even as he is in Ephesians 1, 3-5. It's a very clear example of God specifically loving his own people as their God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father. It doesn't say of us yet, but it will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, how he's given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the reason that he can do that is because he chose us in him. It's him. He's chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. So because we have been made sons, now also he is our God and Father. Now he is. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We could obviously, and we will, explore this for the rest of our lives, but it's important to know God freely loves his own people in a way that is distinct and eternal and beautiful. And my word's family here, but in a way that is distinct as their God and their Father. When you get to Revelation 21, now the kingdom of God is with man, and he will be their God. It means we get him forever. The people who do not trust him, they do not get him forever. They get his wrath and his justice and his judgment forever. But we have a favorable and gracious relationship with him forever by his choosing. That's up to him. Questions here now, as obviously we can go into God's love forever. And that was how I ended last time, specifically talking. If the whole sky was a scroll, we could not fill it to talk about God's love. Because God's love is endless, and one more verse here is that the way that the love that God has for us is the love that he has had for the Son, that he has for the Son. Because Jesus says, you sent me and loved them, that's his disciples, that's us, even as you loved me, this boundless, overflowing, special. Questions on love. Comments on love. Good. No, because we actually have quite a bit now to go into with light. We can continue to talk on love after Joseph's comment. I mean, on light after Joseph's comment.
I had to throw this out. Nobody else did, so. And my wife and I were having that same discussion as the bride.
Yeah.
That love that's shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it the same kind of love that we will share in as the bride becomes part of the heavenly, after all this passed?
Right.
So when we're translated into heaven and then into the new earth, will it be that same love, the same kind?
Yeah, I think that it's helpful here to talk about so this is where we talk about God's holiness, his complete being. He is a creator, and we are created. And so if we're talking about him being the complete source of love, and it only ever coming from him, I don't think we can say that about ourselves as creations, being receivers of that and participators of it. But we do share it in that fullness that he gives to us. I don't know if that makes sense. I don't know if he wants to chime in.
Referring after the translation.
Yeah. It's a good question.
Yeah.
I think one that we might need more time to break down. So write it down in your notes, and we'll come back to that. Okay. Let's go forward then into light. Attributes of goodness. Light. I'm stretching, just if you're into theology at all, I'm stretching a bit goodness here. When we talk about goodness in theology, often it is talking more about his love and his mercy and his grace and all of those things where God gives of himself. We can also think about goodness in the sense of morally, morally right, morally correct. And that's where we go now in this next section, where we see God's goodness reflected, or his attributes of goodness are also his righteousness and his truth. That's where we're going to go next. And we see that even as we looked last week, as God portrays his goodness, parades almost his goodness in front of Moses. And he shows, as we looked at last week, his mercy and grace and steadfast love. Now we see his faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgetting iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Again, all of this should we should respond to this and worship. Wow, this is our good God. The reason I'm putting this under light, we're not going to go into this too much here, but the reason I'm putting this under light is in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, we see both of these attributes at work. We see God's truth and we see his righteousness when it comes to light. For instance, if we say we have fellowship with him while we're in darkness, we don't have fellowship, we have no share in him because we are darkness, or we are sinning. There we go. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's an element of we who sin and we who lie do not share with God. Because in the light, there is only things that are correct and only things that are true. And we see that even at the end here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That is, as we'll see in a second, another synonym for true. And just, and that is, as we'll see in a second, another synonym for righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, which is impossible, and his word is not in us. We'll look at that a little later, but I just wanted to point to the fact that in God's light, we see that he is right and we see that he is true. Let's zoom into that. All right, we're going to define truth in this way. The only real God is always factually without error and faithful in every way. As you look at the scripture, I think often we can go to one or the other definition of truth, and that is, if we just say truth is only what is factually right, we're true, but we miss out on a fuller picture of the relationship with God, which is consistent forever as well. So that's why I put all three things into this definition. We're going to look at how they play out here in Scripture in a second. The only real God is always factually without error and faithful in every way. First, we see the only real God. We see this in verses throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, where it says that the only real God, the only true God, the Lord, if you look at Jeremiah 10, is talking about idols before this. He's comparing them to idols and how God is not like this. The Lord, Yahweh, remember when he said all caps, L-O-R-D, that means that in the Hebrew it's saying Yahweh, it's using the name of God. That's what it's saying here. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God. He's the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. A quick teaser here, we're even seeing with his truth that there's some righteousness involved too, right? So there is the only true God. There is none who is like him. We've already seen this in his holiness. A lot of this is just saying the same thing from a different angle. We also see this in John 17:3, as Christ has brought this only true God to us. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only real God. There is only one God. That's what we mean when we say God is true. The second thing we mean is that he is factually without error. That's the only real God, who is the only one who can reign, the only one who can speak authoritatively, never speaks with error. Every word of God we see in Proverbs, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. He's true. What he says is true. If he says something, then we do not say that we may be more true than he is. We shape either our understanding of what he's saying, to understand it correctly, or we shape our own selves to his truth rather than trying to take him and shape what he says to us. We also see that this is really an encouraging truth. The fact that God, who cannot lie, these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's very important that God does not lie, because this God is also, remember, the loving God. And so he's the loving God. He's the God who is gracious and the God who has promised hope for us and the God who has promised refuge for us. Then this is absolutely important that when he says these things, we know he does not lie. And that if he says that Jesus Christ is the one that we must trust in for eternal life, that we might know him, the only true God, that we cling on to those words with our very life. His words are factually without error. And then finally, we see God's truth to be that he is faithful in every way. He's faithful in every way. And actually, we see this in all of them. Hold on. Oh, well, we'll just... There we go. This last one, if we see the fact that he's factually without error, means that we can take refuge in him. They all work together. We can take refuge in him. We have hope that's set before us because he is faithful in every way. That means what he was long ago is what he will be forever. What he has promised long ago will happen as long as he has promised it to happen. If we are faithful, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. That means that this is a good thing and a bad thing, right? If we are unfaithful, that means if we do not trust him, if we begin to veer from trusting him, if we are his children, he will remain faithful to correct us and bring us back to where we need to be, to trusting in him. This also means that if we are not his children, because he cannot deny himself, because he has said that all those who will trust in Christ and none who do not trust in Christ will be with him, then he must remain faithful to what he said there too. He must deliver judgment on what he has said. He must deliver judgment on those who are not true, those who do sin and say they don't. So it works both ways. It cuts both ways. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. It's not so much him accommodating and making himself this certain way for us. He is the rock. He is the one who is consistently faithful. And so he brings us. He must bring us to himself and change us to be like himself rather than just changing himself.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 32:4 is where we're going next when we look at righteousness, but I want to preview it here as well. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness. Again, we see that he does not change, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is faithful to the people that he has promised things to. This is in the covenant. This is when Moses, actually, I talk about this sometimes, Moses, he's written a song for Israel to remember. And this is at the very beginning. The very next verse says, though God is perfect, and God is faithful and unchanging and keeps his promises, Israel is not, and there will be consequences. So we're seeing here, for God to be true means that the only real God is always factually without error and faithful in every way. Questions on truth. Questions on truth. Comments on truth.
So this informs how you read the Bible then?
Yes. How so?
You can take it as the very words of God, that what he says he means. Mm-hmm. And then you also, if it's factually without error, you look at inconsistencies that you think and you realize they're not inconsistent. You just don't understand it correctly.
Yeah.
So this is a very important thing when you approach the Word of God. Mm-hmm. To keep in mind as you unearth who he is and what he said.
Yes. Yeah, and this goes to that idea of us changing, us being changed, not us changing him. An example of, I think what Jeff's getting at is understanding how to read the Bible takes into account the way that God has revealed himself. So I'm actually going to get into this a little bit in the sermon in a little bit. But I know it's really tough for some people that things in the Gospels, when they're in quotes, this is just one example, when they're in quotes, one Gospel will say something that somebody says, and the other Gospel will say something and it's a little different, but they're both in quotes. So how can they be the same thing? That is actually us trying to change God's revelation to fit 2023. Because in Greek, and when God has recorded this in the Greek, they didn't use quotation marks. And they don't think of quoting in the same way that we do in 2023. It would be more of saying, "This." They said that. And actually the Greek word that is often in there. So like, the weatherman said that it's going to rain today. And somebody else comes up, "No, he did not. He said there is, quote, a 93% chance of rain at 3 p.m. You're a liar." If we try to change the way that the Bible is written to the way that we just think we have to understand the facts in 2023, then we are actually liable to call God a liar because he doesn't fit us. We actually need to grow and to see more of what is reality. But that's just one example, right?
Yeah,
there's a lot of examples. And it shapes not only the attitude we have, but the types of things we learn to understand the Bible.
Yeah, so if there's a flaw,
yeah,
then go to the mirror and realize and start from the assumption that the flaw is in my understanding,
yes,
or in me, or in my nature, or I'm trying to justify something in me.
Right.
This flaw. Yeah.
Right. Good. Yeah. Heidi and Minka, lasers.
Yeah. So in Ephesians 4, it says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So is this a definition of truth that you would apply only to God, or how would we transition it to other texts where we are instructed to be truthful? Does my question make sense?
I think so, yeah. So is it just fact-telling that we need to think about when we talk about speaking the truth to each other?
I guess I'm looking more at, like, so it says the only real God is. So then the is part is the truth. Is that correct? So factually without error. I mean, we can't be, you know, always without error and faithful,
right,
in every way. So I'm just curious how the transition would work if that's just a separate definition of truth.
Yeah, no, I think that it would be, so the only real God is always factually without error and faithful in every way. Think about this definition for sin for a second. This is what I taught the teens a couple of years ago. You can test it if you want, but sin, I think, comes down to not treating God as if he's not really God. Treating God as if he's not really God. It comes into this to say, hold on, let me connect that thought. When we lie to each other, we are speaking in a way that does not treat God as if he is really God. Because if God is really God, then we are created to only speak what is true. And so we have actually, in our behavior, denied the truth, God being real God and in charge and authoritative and telling us to speak what is right and actually real. And also we've also denied him with our character and not being faithful to the other person. All in the very act of saying something that is factually not true. Not sure if that made sense, because I'm thinking on my feet. Does that make sense? Yeah, perfect. If it's about this topic, because Kevin has another. Yeah, go for it.
To add to what you just said,
yes.
I think we need to look at truth and God speaking truth, and that is something separate from God.
Yeah.
In the sense, I know that the Bible uses this type of language, anthropomorphic language, but ultimately, God is truth. And I think what you're saying is when we speak lies to each other, we're going against God because he is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And we're being consistent with what he wants. But it's not that. Once I had a believer, more mature than I was, but he told me that God could lie if he wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not true. Because that would, if he were to lie, he would be denying himself. And
right.
He cannot deny himself.
Right. So. Right. It's impossible for God to lie.
Yeah.
Yeah. Heidi, so to some degree, I think maybe just a a basic answer that I might give is when we are told in the Bible, especially even in Ephesians 4, it says to speak truth with one another. Even in the Greek, it's a little bit, it goes either way in that specific verse, where it doesn't just necessarily mean to say words that are true, but it actually could mean also to live in a way that is true too.
Yeah, right.
So there is a whole truth that that encompasses everything we live and do and we relate in that also shapes our works themselves. So I'll leave it at that for now. Kevin, that was a good question.
I was thinking about what Jeff was saying. You were talking about kind of fits a little bit in this other area too. But I think as you go to God's Word and you let this factor relate to how you read it, the book of Job is an example of people going through that struggle. I mean, very much going through that actual struggle of trying to figure something out. Job himself, he had truth, and his truth was not incorrect. His application wasn't 100% where it needed to be.
Yeah.
And he learned truth through the process, and God used that to grow him as he continued to approach God's Word.
Yeah.
Which he didn't really have, apart from God talking to him,
yeah.
Right? That God is the source of truth.
Yeah.
And him needing to understand that, to see that. I think if we all understand that factor as we're reading the scriptures, as we're going through things, his ways are not our ways, our thoughts are not his thoughts,
mm-hmm.
And there's going to be times where we're going to have it right, times where we're going to have to kind of like a lot of saying.
Right.
And change what we think. I think, yeah, I think Job is a good example of how that actually plays out.
Yeah, yeah. Job as an example of being shaped by truth and learning truth that really is because he really knew God, right? Yeah, Tom.
I know all his attributes are great and overwhelming, but it feels like this one might be the king of them all, because why are we here if we don't have this?
Mm-hmm. It's our foundation.
Yeah, I mean, why would we study all these other attributes,
yeah,
if God lies to us?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. Which is why when Jesus comes, he is the way and the truth and the life, right? He reveals God's truth so that we might come to him and know the only true God. Yeah, without this one, I don't know if you heard it, Tom said, without truth, all of this falls apart. I think that can be said for all of them, but I think it's especially evident with this one. Without truth, any of what we're doing doesn't make, I could just be reading, you know, the Silmarillion. You know the Silmarillion? Which is just a whole bunch of made-up stuff by Tolkien about his Lord of the Rings stuff. It's just like, we could just be doing that. We're not, though. We're talking about reality. Okay. Let's move on then. I think that's a good moving on point as we get to the last thing. Righteousness. We're going to break this very simply just down into the fact that God is right and does right. And God is right and God does right. We looked at this verse at the very end of this of truth. We're going to pull it back up again. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. I have to be honest, when it comes to righteousness and the words that surround righteousness, it feels to me that they just keep saying the same thing over and over. It's like, right. Okay, well, what does right mean? It means that he is right. Okay, what does that mean? It means that he's not wrong.
Circular.
Okay? Yeah, exactly. It kind of goes back to this goodness. Like, it's like it's an element. You know, you can't get any smaller than this, but he is right. He is never wrong. So that's what we're going to actually see as we look into this verse. We're going to break it down, as I said, into God is right by first looking at this second half of the verse. I'm just looking at each of these words. And then that God does right by looking at this first part of the verse. God is right. We see first that he is without iniquity. And essentially, like I said, that means he is never wrong. That means that he does not do what is wrong. But not only if we're talking about kind of God's essence, right? We aren't even yet at what he does. Even in his very core, if you want to say it that way, nothing is wrong. He would never want something that is wrong. And so therefore, he would never do something that is wrong. All attributes that display this one true God, everything about it is never wrong. Next, we see that he is just. Once again, this also means here that he is correct. But I think we can also say correct, as in not wrong. He is correct and he does correct. That this is where we get the fact that he does justice. I believe we can say that. So he is correct. If you think about yourself, how often are you correct throughout the day? Maybe a percentage? I don't know. I could throw a percent out there, but I probably wouldn't be correct, right? What is the percentage that we are correct? He is 100% correct. And this goes back to his truth, right? Of course, if he's going to say it and he is correct, then it is going to be true. This also means that he is upright. He is straight. He is not crooked. It means he's not twisted around in order to be deceiving. He's not twisted around in order to work things great for himself and not for somebody else. He actually is, he's completely strict. He's completely, well, upright. He doesn't walk like an animal. He walks like a human, if you wanted to say it that way, in the human world. And that's, I think, why the word upright really does mean to walk upright, to walk like a human. This is way different than an animal crawling on all fours. Yeah.
You're just going to keep going in this circle. Because all of our definitions depend on comparatives, and there's nothing to compare.
Right. To we God. Are at the fundamental principle level.
Exactly.
Yeah. So that's why we're going to the next section here. Yeah, after Jeff.
So could you potentially tie righteousness to the prior topic, which is truth, mm-hmm. and it's the walking in consistency with all that is true?
Right.
Right.
Yeah, and that's what, well, it's already tied in. This is truth right here. Yeah.
It's interesting. I was just looking at Romans 3 that this was to show his righteousness, right?
I'm about to put that verse up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just interesting that these two are aligned, I think, in terms of what Tom said around truth. And this is the walking or operating within. Well, like Herbert said, inconsistency with all that is true, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he will always walk in inconsistency with what is absolutely true. He can't otherwise deny himself.
Yeah.
Both would be true, right? He can't articulate anything that isn't true, but he also can't walk or operate in any way that denies the truthfulness. And that may be defined in some way, righteousness.
Yeah, I think this goes back to a conversation at Bible study a few weeks ago on Proverbs. We were talking about integrity, and we were talking about what that means, and it came down to, it's a modern way to say it, but being true to yourself. Mm-hmm. That's only so good, hold on, that's only so good if yourself is perfect, right? if you are true to yourself, it would be a really bad thing if God was faithfully wicked, right? But he could be. He could be completely true to himself. I'm not saying God. Okay, a God. Sorry. Thank you.
There you go.
A God. The idea that exists that a God could be completely consistent with wickedness. But God is completely consistent with righteousness. And so that's why it's very important that we do talk about both of them.
Warren, is there an element of morality here that isn't in truth, though? Is there something about that?
Yes. And that, I think, would come to this point, the without iniquity and the uprightness, well, really all of it. But that's kind of my point. If we just say he's true, then he could just be completely always morally bad, and we could still call him true. Maybe. I mean, you could chase that down a little bit, maybe, and disprove me. But yeah, I would agree. In righteousness, we have a moral element. God does right here. This is where we're gonna see specifically here. His work is perfect. The things he does and the ways he goes, the way he operates, they're perfect and just. I'm gonna break this down in ways that aren't specifically here, but the way that we see this across the entire Bible, we're gonna break it down into three things. First, he decrees it. He decrees what is right. Second, we'll get to it. I can't remember what it is. We'll see it on the slides in a second, though. He decrees what is right. He decrees it in his law. And this is where we see this is between man and God and between man and man. God decrees, he tells us what is right in his law. The law is righteous, it is perfect. He decrees it in his law. He tells what is right relationships between how we should relate to him, between man and God. Don't worship any other gods. Between man and man, don't kill. Don't lie. He decrees it in his law. And that's why we can say Psalm 119, huge, obviously the biggest psalm, all about God's word, revelation, and law. My tongue will sing of your word, for all of your commandments are right. Everything that God commands is exactly how this world is designed to be, and also exactly right with the reality that underlies it all. And this is as the Spirit comes and gives us life, he is the Spirit of righteousness by whom we walk according to God's will. So he decrees it in his law. We also see that he works it in justice. He works his righteousness. He works righteousness in justice. First of all, as a judge to condemn or deliver. This has to do with what we saw earlier when we were talking about God loving all. But God is also just towards all. This is what we see at the end as Christ comes. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He is coming as a judge. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As King, as Lord, as ruler, as the only right one, he acts righteously when he judges between what is wrong and what is right, and as he delivers the condemnation or the rescue based on that decision. He judges rightly. But also for those who are in relationship with him as Father and Son, we see that he also works righteousness and justice as a father to discipline or to reward. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He is constantly making judging decisions, a decision between right and wrong, and guiding his children into the right constantly, over and over, through discipline or through blessing. I think say of that through reward, a blessing. Not that they've earned it, but that he is rewarding them in a way that, yes, this is my way, walk in it.
Sorry.
Yeah. There you go. Is that you, Ted?
What?
I couldn't locate you. There you go.
So we can say that if we step out of the law, it's that we do not have faith that God
right.
does right.
Say that one more time. If we step out of the light.
It's because we do not have faith that God does right.
Right. Yeah. That we would think that our way is right. Either that the things we believe are right, or that we can make ourselves do what is right without his power. Yeah. But to keep going, so I think we're actually almost done. I wasn't sure if we'd get through all of this. But we will, then we'll have more comments for the last few minutes or so. Last we see, and this is touching on what Jeff was talking about, Romans 3:26. Last we see in his righteousness, not only does he decree it in his law, not only does he work it in justice, and there's so much more we can talk about it, a large part with the Spirit that I didn't touch on, but he also highlights it in salvation. God's works show that he is right. A large part of his works are to show that he is right to the world. Every person in the end will have to say, yeah, you were right. You were right. It was to show, and this is where we see it kind of at the cross. We see it all come together in Christ. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By bringing people to salvation, by giving them Christ's righteousness through the wisest way he could ever do it, he shows that he is right. Because not only does he doesn't just condemn everybody, but out of his own goodwill and love and grace, he makes people right. And for those who would reject it, it is right that he would judge them as well. God is right, and God does right. Comments on righteousness. thoughts on righteousness, questions. Jeff.
Just that passage and actually that whole section.
Yes.
Fulfills all of this section, right? A, B, and C.
Yes.
Because Christ fulfills the law as it was decreed. A, it talks about him being just and the justifier, right? So he works justice, and obviously this is the declaration of salvation as well. So it's interesting in that section, and particularly that verse, that all of these things are fulfilled.
I was trying to pull up Romans 3 on here. I couldn't do it, but you're right. All of it is summed up in his righteousness and in his working of righteousness too. Yeah. You're going to say something else?
Well, she talks about showing righteousness, and so it declares forth all that you have summarized here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Joseph?
I like to see the righteousness as a path, that he has ordained a path. He's established his path. He's described it in the scripture. He's written in our hearts. And then he exampled it through the selection of Israel and showing that path where it deviates, where it's corrected. And then he himself demonstrated it by living on the earth and showing that path.
Yeah.
And the righteousness is the path he's declared, mm-hmm. and is the direction we're supposed to go, mm-hmm. Through time.
And the direction he, even thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, right? The direction he,
it's the way.
It is
literally
the way.
Yeah. The way.
Which is what Christians were called, right?
Right, exactly. The way. The early church was called the way.
Yeah. Amen. Michael.
So it's like you're talking about the feedback loop of kind of
being right. Yeah.
Part of it is our misunderstanding of fact that this argument of righteousness is one of essence and not choice. God doesn't wake up and choose to be righteous. He is righteous because it's an organic, embodied thing that God is.
Innate.
And the humans don't have that. So it's like the difference between the sun emanating heat and light and a mirror reflecting it. Well, the sun is sunny and does sun stuff because it's the sun. It doesn't decide to be sunny. It is sunny, right? And the mirror is just a reflection of that. So we are wholly other, and this goes into the nature of salvation too. And the people think of God as like being a person, right, being that chooses to do righteousness rather than he embodies righteousness. You have a completely different picture of how God's operating. He doesn't have like a gate that he passes all things through where he says, well, am I going to choose righteousness here or unrighteousness?
Yeah.
It's an emanation of the natural, organic expression of who God is.
Yes.
And if you don't view God that way, then you
yes.
don't understand how God operates.
One point on that, would be to, if you were to go, take the error that it's not because God's right that he does what's right, he can just kind of, he just arbitrarily thinks, I think that would be a good thing to do. Then you're taking away this first part, God is right. And you're only saying he does right. But we do also have to watch out on the other side too. Because if you just say God is right and don't say that he does right, then he actually does become, and this isn't what you're getting at, but just since it came up, then he becomes the sun that works impersonally. Mm-hmm. And so then he's like a laser that, I don't care, he just crossed me, and so I cut you. He's actually also personal, and so that's where we also see how his love and his grace and also his wrath and all of those things come into play in a way that works in time and patience, but also very cutting, searing wrath justly at the end. Yeah.
So going along with this analogy of the sun, mm-hmm. sometimes you'll go out and look at clouds and you can't see the sun, but the sun's still shining.
Right.
Just not. So if the world is casting shadows,
right.
We can still have faith that God is right.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Well, I have to stop there for time's sake. Let me read one verse. This is Proverbs 30, verse 2. Anybody have this memorized? It reads this. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man.
Amen.
I want to conclude the class in this way. Because we have not covered the depths of God. We have not talked about God's will, hardly. We haven't talked about this or that or the other. We've touched on different things. I would love to just, like, do it all, but that's what our whole life is spent on. I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. God has revealed himself to us, and so if anything through this class Pete and I would urge you, keep seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself as he forms you into the image of him.